First Peter chapter 2. Brother Ravy Rogers would say, you've had your T-bones and your baked potatoes with butter and sour cream dressing, your strawberry shortcake and whipped cream and all that stuff, and you're back to your cornbread and turnip greens and hog jowls now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body, own body, on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We're taking as our text and our topic this morning three words from verse 21. Actually, there's only two words there. His steps. That ye should follow in his steps. I suppose I was thinking of the title of the book entitled In His Steps. Very popular book. It's been widely distributed and widely read in times past, which gives an admirable admonition that our life should be one that is guided by following in the steps of Jesus. We have a song with that title, Footsteps of Jesus. So this is a well-known admonition in his steps. We want to explore that thought that is given to us today. What does it mean? What is the extent, and what are the limitations in his steps? Now he tells us that he has left us an example. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Much of the Old Testament is an example and is a type of Christ, foretelling the Lord Jesus Christ. An example in this particular sense is a sort of a pattern, something to imitate. Very famous ancient Christian, one of the Christian fathers, Thomas Aquinas, Kempis, wrote this book, Imitation of Christ. In this respect, both it and the book in itself have a common inherent defect in it. The first title, in that Christian life is not an imitation of Christ, although we are admonished to imitate him. But we must not get the idea that that's what the Christian life is. Also in the other book, In His Steps, postulates the idea that everything, all that we do, ought to be done in this manner. If I get ready to do something, I'm to try to look at Jesus and see what he would do, and then do what he would do. But there are problems with that too, we'll illustrate in just a little bit. Now the scripture does tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ has left himself an example for us. Something he has given us in his ministry, in his time, three types of exhortations, we might say. In the first place, he has said, we would certainly, unfailingly, be certain things. He said, you are a light set on a hill. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. He doesn't tell us we ought to be, tells ye are. He says, when the Holy Ghost is come, and said he will come, says I'm going to send him, ye will be witnesses unto me. Didn't say you ought to. He doesn't encourage us to. He doesn't command us to. He says you will be. I appreciate what Brother Johnny Carter said. He said, I have a sneaking suspicion that if a person is genuinely converted, and of course that is an inward thing and that's a secret thing, he says it isn't going to be very long before that becomes a public thing. He said, you're going to be. That's not a recommendation. It's not a command. It is a certainty. There are some things we certainly will be. That we're going to be built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. There are some things that he says we must do. And it's no recommendation. It's not an option. He said a man must take up his cross and follow him, or he's not going to be his disciple. He says ye must love him supremely at the expense of the love for our father and our mother, our sisters, our brothers, our spouses, our own lives, or we cannot be his disciples. He said that's must. That's not first class Christians. That's just plain Christianity. We must do these things. We must be. These are commandments. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You're going to hate your sins. Turn away from them, you're going to hell with them, one or the other. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those are must. You've got to do that. There is no Christianity on any lesser terms than that. And then there is a vast area of exhortation when he tells us some things we ought to do, we should do. He does not say that we're not Christians if we don't do those things, but he tells us we ought to do those things. Now, to the Christian, he does not look at these things and say, you mean that's not an absolute requirement, that's not a must? No, that's not an absolute requirement. That's not a must. That is not absolutely mandatory. You mean it's just something that we ought to do for Christians? Yeah. Whew, I'm sure glad they mean don't have to, huh? No, that's not the way the believer looks at that. As far as he's concerned, if he is a believer, if he has repented, if he is a witness, if he is a light, if he is a salt, should, same thing as a must. Yeah. You see, the Lord's commandments are not grievous. His word is right and precious, and it is life. And this is what he says here, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. We ought to do this. I'm not telling you something you've got to do in order to be a Christian. I'm just telling you something the Lord said we as Christians, we ought to do. We ought to follow him. We ought to act like him. He ought to be our example. Now, we want to very carefully say that the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death on this earth was not merely an example. Not merely an example. That's one of the most dangerous, attractive, nice sounds, but one of the most dangerous and popular theories in Christendom, not Christianity, but in Christendom, that Jesus' humiliation, that the incarnation and his whole life on this earth, including his death, was simply to have a moral influence on us as an example so that we would behave and act better. What the Lord did, he came down here, and what he lived, the life that he lived, the kind of life he lived, the things that he taught, and is even laying down his life for us as his friends, was giving us an example that we ought to act like that. That he did not essentially accomplish anything in his death except to leave us a good example for us to follow. You know that? Is really popular, the most popular widespread teaching of the atonement, the moral theory, that Jesus Christ was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a forgiving man. He was a gracious man, and all of us ought to be like that. And that's the reason Jesus came, to set us an example and to show us how to live. Well, dear friends, he certainly did that. But he did not merely be an example. He left us an example. But he was more than an example. Thank God for that. He came to accomplish something. He came to do something. He came to fulfill something. Something that no man on earth and no angel in heaven could do. Only one person in the universe could do. He came to do that. Now in the doing of that, he left us an example. But dear friend, the example was not the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming was to accomplish redemption. That no man can do. But in his accomplishing of redemption, he left us an example himself. And your example is not the preacher, and it's not mama, not daddy, and not the best Christian who ever lived. Your example and my example is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Well, you say, I can't aspire that high. Yes, you can. There are certain things that he did not leave us an example of. There are steps at which we cannot follow. But in a sense, and in the means in which he gave us an example, we, and told us we should, we may, and must. Now, what are some of these steps that we cannot follow? Well, we cannot, for instance, always do what Jesus would do. That's what the book in his steps admonishes us to do. In any decision, any action, any problem comes up before you, what are you going to do? What's going to be your decision? Which way are you going to respond to this? Well, I'm going to get my Bible, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and put Jesus in my situation and in my circumstances, and whatever Jesus would do in that circumstance and that situation, that's what I'd do. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? And I'm not trying to impugn the motives of the author of the book. I'm sure they were honorable and good and right, but they are less than altogether scriptural. First thing, we don't always know what Jesus would do. Now, if we were to know always what Jesus would do in a particular situation, we'd have to have as smart as he was and as wise as he is. There are many situations, and I just don't know whether Jesus would be kind and loving and gentle to these people, or whether he would plait a cord and beat the tar out of somebody. He did both. How do you know what he's going to do? Here's this prodigal who'd run away from his daddy, wasted his substance with riotous living, with harlots and gamblers, and it's all gone. And he's down there hungry at the hog pen, begging for some husks that the hogs eat. Why? What'd Jesus do in a situation like that? Why? He wouldn't give him a job. He wouldn't do that. He'd give him a piece of pie and a glass of milk, wouldn't he? I don't know. No, I don't know. If he had, he'd still been there, likely, wouldn't he? We just don't know always what Jesus would do in that particular circumstances. We don't have that kind of wisdom. We don't have the mind of God in that respect. Nor, even if we knew what Jesus would do, we're not capable of doing what he would do. Now, I might look at all of this sickness we have right now, and I'd say, well, you know, what am I going to do about my dear brother preacher over here and his heart problem? Well, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus, Bible says, healed all the sick folks. Here's a good preacher. Here's a loving brother. Here's a man of God. And think of all the good he can do and how much we need him. I'm just going to heal that heart. Just make it whole. That's what happened to Billy Gilmore. He might near dead. He couldn't even walk. Hardly. And he'd go out and chop wood all day long. His heart completely whole. His isn't. I don't know. And if I did know, I couldn't do it. We don't have the power. I might decide if I miss the boat, I'll just walk across the sea. But I don't believe I would be able to do that unless I knew where the stepping stones were. There are things we just simply cannot, there are steps in which we cannot follow. There are some things, for instance, that only God can do that Jesus did. Forgive sins. Can you forgive a person's sins? No, you can't do it. You can forgive his trespasses against you, and you ought to, but you can't forgive his sins. That's against God. Only God can do that. We cannot create things. Here's a fellow who never had any eyes. Jesus made him some eyes. We cannot control the elements. We cannot stand up and stretch our hands and say, "Peace, be still," and stop the storm. We cannot dispense angels at will. When they came after the Lord in the garden and Peter wanted to take that sword of steel and defend the man of the Spirit, Jesus said, "Don't you know that if I needed any help, I could call 10,000 angels at will and they would deliver me? That all the hosts of heaven are at his beck and call at any time? That he could simply by an act of spoken word dispense legions of angels, demons, out of people immediately?" Well, you say, doesn't the Bible tell us, heal the sick, cast out demons? There are times, dear friends, in the purpose and the will and the grace of God that we can, through the name of Jesus, prevail. But, dear friends, he is and has all authority. And he's God himself. And the waves and winds and the elements and angels in heaven and in earth are all at his command, at his beck and will. You and I don't have that power, never will have that power. He has committed himself to some degree to us to minister in that sense, but we cannot walk in that kind of footstep. He can restore and sustain life at will. We cannot know what's best and wisest infallibly. We certainly do not. And so there are things that only God can do. And in that sense, we should never feel like that this is an absolute pattern for life in everything. It is not. But dear friends, we should not fret ourselves about these steps we cannot walk in. Rather, we should be thankful and glad that God does not require us to walk in steps like that. There are, however, an abundant aggregation of our Lord's footprints that you can step in and walk in. And that in itself can trouble us considerably, simply because we may and we can and we should. Let me give you some of those. John chapter 13. Kind of hard to find something this morning to preach on. Hadn't been touched at least some degree last week. John chapter 13, verse 13. "You call me Lord and Master and Lord, and you well say, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Now, he didn't say do the same thing, but to do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. What's he talking about? Servitude. Servitude. Taking upon ourselves the form of service. Now, you can handle that, can't you? Now, I know what you can. Yeah, you can do that. We can do that. That's a footstep that he left for you. You can put yours right there. It'll fit. Yes, sir. It'll fit there. The only reason you don't put it there, you don't want it there. We need to take that as an example. Example of servitude. Also, the example of humility and subjection. Matthew chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 28. This is what he's talking about when he talks about he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. This keeps us busy. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, he's not saying learn what I am teaching you in words. Learn what kind of person I am. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. One of the things that astounds people that come to these conferences is that the characteristic of the preaching, most of the time, is not the haughty, arrogant, smart-aleck pulpiteering you usually hear in Bible conferences, but the meekness and lowliness. The man who handled the Word of God. There's a vast difference between pulpiteering and preaching God's Word. There's a vast difference, dear friend, in being a self-righteous Christian and being a meek, lowly, Christ-like follower of Him. There's where the rubber hits the road, and there's where the delineation is made between Christianity and Christendom. Christ-likeness, learn of me, I am meek and lowly in heart. Meekness, humility, there's a footprint we can get ours in. Yeah, it'll fit in. You think it's too big to fit in there, but it'll fit in there if you get the right size. It'll fit in there. It'll fit there. We see that also in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, he humbled himself and became a man and made a man's footprint here on this earth. What kind of footprint was it? A footprint of a servant in humility and subjection. What did he say here? To esteem each other better than ourselves. That will brook no despising or contempting or snobbery or superiority feelings among Christians. Can you imagine how that would sweeten the fellowship Everybody thinks everybody else is a better Christian than they are. Now, you know better than that, don't you? You know that some of them around here ain't good Christians. You are. But what did he say here? Can my foot fit in that step? Think about that a little while. Each esteeming other better than himself, not aspiring to greatness, becoming obscure as a slave, and unquestioned obedience. That's a step we should walk in. And in that same tone, the acceptance of one another. We've been talking about that some on Wednesday night from Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also has received us, to the glory of God. I'm going to receive this person as a Christian. Well, I'll tolerate him. I'll put up with her. How did Christ receive that person? Well, the preacher told us the other night, as gold. As gold? You tolerate gold? Somebody come along with a gold necklace. Hey, would you put up with this? Somebody gives you a precious jewel. Hey, would you tolerate this in your house? As Christ has received, chastens every son on whom he delighted. Are we pleased with each other? Or do we just simply tolerate one another? We delighted with the fellowship of one another. Now, this is the footstep that he set there. What shepherd is it who does not delight in each of his sheep? The Bible says we were a sheep gone astray, but now have returned to the shepherd of our souls. That's a footstep we can walk in. Here's another one in John chapter 15. Here's another step we can fit our foot in. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Oh, that's not a recommendation in it. That's a commandment. Even as I have loved you, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, he's left us an example in that he did lay down his life for us, that we ought to do the same one for another. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father have made known unto you. Self-giving love. Here's another one. This one will trouble us a little bit. I hope I'll not be misunderstood. Back over to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. His sinlessness. First Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Right after that, verse 21 says that ye should follow in his steps who did no sin. Whoo! How am I going to step in that one? Who did no sin? Immediately upon that. Who did no sin? Now, wait a minute here, Brother Merle. If you done gone holiness on us? No, I'm trying to get to be, but I'm afraid I ain't. I'm sorry to report I hadn't, but I sure am trying to. Who did no sin? Following his steps, he didn't sin. That's a holy footprint. Did he say, be ye holy, for I am holy? As he which has called you is holy, so you be ye also holy. In all things, be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, that's just talking about being perfect in love. Oh, you mean there's a difference in being sinlessly perfect and being loving perfect. If a fellow is perfect in love, is he going to sin? Who did no sin? Now, brother, you know. We all know. You know, that's what the Pharisees came to Jesus, Nicodemus. A good master, we know. You know, this is the consensus. We know better than that. Now, we know your foot can't fit there. We know that we all sin. We know that people can't live above sin. We know we no. What does he say? Don't sin. Well, yeah, but you know, we don't believe in absolute sanctification, sinless perfection. We don't believe that people accomplish that. All right, you're not going to step in that sinless footprint, huh? You're not going to step in that. No, I can't walk in that. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to sin some. You are. Which sin you going to sin? Which one you going to choose? Well, we can't get rid of all our sins. We got a whole sum. Which ones you going to keep on sinning, huh? To that extent, your disobedience. Well, Brother Merrill, do you reckon if we do that, if we with all our heart and soul and mind aspire to walk in that sinless footprint, that we will live sinlessly? No, I don't expect you will. But you'd walk in it anyway. You see, you don't reserve any sin. What you choose to do is not sin. That's the footstep that we're to walk in, a sinless footstep. Now he enlarges on that a little bit, says, he don't even lie. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Someone said last week, preachers are notorious liars. Preachers know what he meant about that. We don't. We fail at that step. Neither was guile found in his mouth. We know that we are not absolutely free from deception and any kind of guile. The reason we do that is we use such expressions as this when we really want to impress somebody honestly now. Well, to tell the truth, are you suggesting that sometimes you're not honest? That most of the time when you're talking, it's not telling the truth? To be perfectly frank, and sometimes you're not frank? To be candid about this matter? No! This is a step that we want to put our foot in. Stop our deception. Drop the mask. Then we see his unvenging, non-retaliatory life. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He's non-retaliatory. He never even said or even indicated he would ever get even with anybody. And he was eminently capable of doing it. He didn't have to put up with a thing. He who had all power in heaven and earth never threatened revenge. Rather, what did he do? He committed himself to the just God who's going to square all the scores. Knowing that. Knowing our enemies pose no threat to us. We ought to know that. That ought not to be a step hard to walk in. Our Lord scolds us in Isaiah 51 and 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Then there's one other step we want to talk about, and this is the last thing we want to consider this morning, but it has probably the greater body of our message and the thrust of what's in our text, especially on it. Walking in his step in this matter of suffering. Suffering. That's what he has before us. Because Christ also suffered for us, verse 21, leaving us an example that you should follow in his step, the footstep of Christ's suffering. Now this is the one that's really in focus today. And it's unique in the sense that it is our calling. I don't know if I've ever noticed this before. How often, how prominent it is in the Word of God that we're called to suffer. And we generally think of our calling as a calling to salvation, a calling to deliverance from sin, a calling to not, where we don't have to go to hell, where we get to go to heaven, or calling to ministry of some kind. But this specifically says it's our calling to suffer. We see that in verse 21. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his step. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. We see it again in chapter 3 and verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that thereunto ye are thereunto called. We are called to this non-retaliatory suffering. And as Brother Leiter spoke to us from Acts 14:22, the must and the much. Admonishing, exhorting them that we must, unavoidable, absolute, through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. It's inherent in salvation. It is our calling. But it is a particular kind of suffering that is in view here. Not just this particular footstep, the footstep of suffering, but a particular kind of suffering that he has in view in this footstep. First of all, it's for conscience sake, for conscience toward God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Romans 13 and 5 says, we must be subject for conscience sake. That is, I get in trouble. I get fire brought upon me. I get hurt. I get reviled because of my godly conscience. My conscience gets me in trouble. If I could bury my conscience, if I could silence it, if I could escape that godliness in my heart and mind, I could save myself a lot of trouble. I could compromise it, if I could bury it, I could silence it. Simply because of the godly conscience. That's what gets us in trouble. That's cause of suffering. And then he says, this suffering for well-doing. Now listen carefully. It isn't just the fact that you're living right, and you're acting right, and you're serving the Lord and doing what you ought to, but you're having a hard time anyhow. It isn't just that, you know, I'm living for the Lord, I'm serving God, and all these bad things are happening to me in spite of it. That isn't what he's saying. Now, that's true, but that isn't what he's saying. It's a more specific kind of suffering than that. It isn't in spite of our well-doing, but the good that we do is the effectual cause of it. That's precisely what brings it on. That particular good that you do is the cause of the suffering. That if you did not do that good thing, if you didn't do the right thing, you could have spared yourself the grief. Now that's the kind of suffering he's talking about that we're called to, and that's the footstep to walk in. That you know that this is the right thing to do, and if you do it, it's going to get you in trouble. It did it before. You know it's going to do it again. But you put your foot there anyway. Now that's what he's talking about here. You see this? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well, you suffer for it. That is, the well-doing, the good that you do, is the cause of it. In chapter 3 and verse 14, the same thing. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness, it's the righteousness that caused the suffering. And you see it again in verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that if you suffer for well-doing, it is actually the well-doing that caused the tribulation and the suffering. Now, what is this well-doing? Well, it isn't just goody-goody, busybody meddling in other men's affairs. That'll get us in trouble. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody, meddling. What do the Proverbs say? He that meddleth in strife, not his own, is likened to a man that passeth by and taketh a dog by the ears. And I looked up that word busybody. I wanted to be sure what it meant. It's a good translation. It means this. It means appointing yourself as an overseer of somebody else. trying to meddle in business not your own. Now you know better. You're wiser. You're smarter. We all know that. But let folks alone. It ain't your business. That'll get you in trouble. Yes, sir. I found out some of that, and I've got in trouble for some of that, too. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about messing somebody else's business. It's talking about doing good. Right. Do it. Not just good talk. Not just preaching sound doctrine. Talking about good doing. Doing good things. If Christ had stayed where he was, if he had to come down here to save us from our sins, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. If he had healed that man on the Sabbath day, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. If he had not did those things that he did to deliver and save us, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. Now, dear friends, you fit yourself into the world pattern and the world mold, you're not going to have much problem. But this world is set in hostility against true good and true righteousness. And if you walk with God and do what is truly good and walk in his footsteps, dear friend, you're going to get in trouble for that. Now, why is that going to get you in trouble? Because you got your foot in Christ's step. He says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more his servants? It is enough. The servant's not above his master. The Bible says we're partakers with him. You see, it's because you got your foot in his steps. You're walking where he did. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 tells we're joint heirs with him, and our heirship is conditioned upon our suffering with him. Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that is, same way he did. What did he suffer for? Suffered for the good he did. I'm going to have to think a while now. Am I doing enough righteousness? Am I doing enough good? Are we doing enough things right? Are we walking close enough in the footsteps of Christ to bring reproach and reviling and persecution? The Bible tells us that's what will happen. That if we suffer with him in the same way that he did, we shall reign with him and be glorified together. If we suffer with him. Now the results of these are most happy and encouraging. Verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. We generally don't associate that anointing, that awesome manifest presence of the power and glory of God and the Spirit of Christ with that suffering. But the Bible says it's there. Why? In union with him. We're made partakers of Christ. We're made partakers of his suffering, walking in that footsteps. God's glorified. Ignorance is silenced, and the word goes forth in power and accomplishes what it will. Let's stand.